My text is in the book of Exodus and chapter 14 and verse 14. Exodus 14 and verse 14. The Lord shall fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. The Lord shall fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. Maybe that's one of the most difficult lessons of all for anyone to learn. I think for anyone who is occupied in Christian work, as a minister or a missionary, or a full-time worker in some way or another, or indeed any committed Christian, it's a very hard lesson to learn. Yet until we learn that lesson, we are not really useful. I'm not saying that we are useless, but we are not really useful. The Lord shall fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. Our natural attitude is to want to do the fighting and to make all the noise. Yet God tells us that's not the way, because it is his battle. Now here we have been looking for a few weeks at the character of Moses, and as, of course, the character of Moses related to the circumstances of the children of Israel, and then the history of the church of God, the church and the state, as it were, being one at that time, and God's dealings with them, and how he heard the sigh of the people, a very reluctant people, really, knowing very little about God and only half remembering him. And yet, because of the heaviness of their task, they sighed, and God knew their sorrows. And he also chooses a man, and he raises a man for himself. He does this in very unexpected ways. If you and I were choosing a person, we would have all sorts of reasons why we had chosen that person. They might be quite good ones. We'd say, well, we'd like to get a person who is presentable, reasonably well educated, who is a diplomat, who knows how to handle people, who is a good speaker, a persuasive speaker, who knows something about the psychology of the man's mind and knows how to be persuasive in his speaking, and so on. And yet God has never chosen men like that, or he's not chosen them for those gifts, if they've had those gifts. In this case, he chose Moses. Now, if ever you had a wild, bad-tempered, ill-mannered man, it was Moses. You read his account altogether, he is forever arguing with God. And yet, if you remember, I read that key verse about him in Numbers 12, verse 3, and I'll remind you of it. Now, the man Moses was very meek above all the men which are upon the face of the earth. And don't mix up meekness with weakness. Meek. And I use this phrase to help us understand meek, a man who controls the strength that he has, because he was a very strong character. I read this little phrase every week to remind you of what it means. True meekness must be planted and watered. It's never found naturally in a man. True meekness must be planted and watered and pruned and purified and beaten upon by every wind of God and cut to pieces by every knife of God. He takes Moses, the kind of raw material that you and I might say, well, I don't think we'll make anything of this man. And especially in having to deal with Pharaoh, especially in being an ambassador there and trying to be persuasive in the courts of Pharaoh, and especially in persuading people who have become apathetic regarding religion to be restored to the things of God. You might well say that he was the last of men. Yet God chose him and made him above all men the most meek. Then we have the situation where God hears the sigh of the people. They have heavy burdens, heavier and heavier. There we see Moses, and he has to run away for his life, And he spends 40 years in the wilderness. The three periods, if you remember, 40 years as a prince, 40 years as a pauper, and 40 years as a patriarch. Those are really the divisions of the life of this man. But the greatest problem that God had was not so much with the Egyptians, but rather with Moses and with the people of God. They were a very reluctant people and a very unwilling people. I'll read you verses in Exodus 13, verse 17. It came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God led them through the way of the land of the Philistines. Although that was near, that God led them not through the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest peradventure the people repent when they see war and they return to Egypt. But God led the people about through the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea, and the children of Israel went up harnessed out of the land of Egypt. We have a situation where at last, after the many plagues, they are allowed to go. The angel of death has visited the Egyptians, and the lamb has been sacrificed in the families of the Israelites. The blood was put on the doorpost, and when the angel of death passed over, he passed over the Israelites, and they lived. So they were to remember that for a memorial forever. And for us, as people of the covenant, we are told that Christ is our Passover. And what God has done here, this people, is this: after many centuries, he remembers his covenant with them. Now, for us too, we are the people of the covenant. And whatever the situation may be, however difficult or apathetic, we must always remember that we are people of God's great covenant. Now then, let's look at what we have this morning. The first thing is this: the pursuit. Satan opposes anything that is spiritual. Sometimes he opposes directly, and sometimes indirectly through men like Pharaoh. In a sense, Pharaoh represents Satan. He's not Satan, but he represents Satan, and Satan is using him. He's a man of a hard heart, and he's not willing that the people should go. But somehow he lets them go. He doesn't really know why or how. It's a great mystery to him how he let them go. Yet he did eventually let them go, and the children of Israel left, as we know. Then we have these words in 14, verse 3, if you'd like to follow with me. For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they are entangled in the land, the wilderness hath shut them in. Now then, reporters come to him and say, you know, the Israelites had left. They're in a mess. They didn't go the direct route, the way of escape. We don't know why. Their God didn't lead them that way. But they are entangled in the wilderness. They're caught. There they are, as it were, a sitting duck. They're prey for the chariots of Egypt. They played into our hands. Their God didn't know the short route, obviously. Although it went to the land of the Philistines, yet they were numerous, they could have managed it. Why did he lead them round another way? And there's a sea over there, they'll never cross that sea. And there's a desert between the sea and us. They have no hope. And so they said, really, what has happened? Their God has done us a favor. He has entangled the children of Israel that they will not be able to help themselves. And Pharaoh regretted relenting at all. And they were beginning to ask these questions in the courts of Pharaoh in verse 5. Why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us? Why have we let them go? Why have we been so soft? Why have we been so weak? They only but dimly saw that it was the hand of God. They were rapidly forgetting the plagues. They were even forgetting the visitation of the angel of death. And their hatred was overcoming their fear and their greed also in order to have slaves. Satan never gives up. And so the pursuit continues. And I will be honored, says God, when he looks at what they're saying. I will be honored upon Pharaoh and upon all his host, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. Now, in what we have this morning, there are many lessons. One is this: the Egyptians will honor me. Moses will prove me. And the children of Israel will worship me. Now, how is he going to achieve all that with an angry host of Egyptians, a dissatisfied and a grumbling lot of Jews or Israelites, and also a very fiery Moses? How is he going to do it? And over and above all that, there is evil activity, that which wars against that which is spiritual. And in verse 6, we have these words. He made ready his chariots, Pharaoh now. He made ready his chariots and took his people with him. If you read the whole context, 600 chariots and a whole host of men and so on. And in verse 8, and he pursued after the children of Israel, and the children of Israel went out with an high hand, but the Egyptians pursued after them. Now, it is a very terrifying sight. I want you to use your imagination now. The Red Sea, the barren, dusty desert, Egypt, Pharaoh, chariots, swords, instruments of torture, cruelty, vengeance, hunger, thirst, weakness, no ammunition. So you can imagine how very frightened they were. And this verse now, perhaps in a way, brings all the fear into one sentence. In verse 10, and when Pharaoh drew nigh, they could hear the rumble of the chariots, the sound of the tanks, if you like. And when Pharaoh drew nigh, the gunfire in the distance, the sound and the rumble of tanks, the drone of the aeroplanes, that would be the sound for us. Terrifying. When Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, not to God. And behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were sore afraid. And the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord. Can you enter their situation? They were sore afraid. They were too frightened to be angry at first. They were absolutely petrified. They were terrified. Are you sometimes frightened about the situation that you and I are in today? What a state of confusion. Things that I've heard during this week. Things like this now. You and I only have to look around. And what do we see? We see a terrible apathy. We see religion mocked on television and radio very often. We hear a caricature and see a caricature of it. We look at our own hearts. We see lack of love. We look at our own lives. We see lack of zeal. We ask the question, where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is that soul-refreshing view of Jesus and his word? And then we have reports like this by very well-known men. There are two or three I could name. It is not fair to name them. Very well-known people. We've been to Russia. Everything is all right there. There is religious freedom in Russia. Now, this is a report of honest evangelicals. And they can have big rallies there. And not only in Russia, but in Bulgaria and Romania and these places. Everything is well. And the only offense that a Christian shall be put into prison is if he commits a civil offense. Are the stories not true about the underground church? Oh yes, they are true. But what agony it must be for these false reports given to honest men. Honest men, remember. These false reports and they go on languishing in prison. They go on suffering. And the comment is made is this, that they are only put in prison for a civil offence. That is quite true. Nobody has ever argued that. They have not been put recently in prison because of the Christian faith. But then, in the time of the emperors, you know that they were not put in prison, most of the time anyway. They were not martyred for their Christian faith. Do you know why they were martyred? Caesar declared himself a god. And all the members of my empire must worship me, says Caesar. Who would be the ones who would not worship him? The Christians. Why were they martyred, you ask Caesar? They've broken the law. They haven't worshipped Caesar. There is religious freedom here. Freedom to worship Caesar. They have broken the law. Very subtle. Same today. You'll hear a great deal about this confusion. How they must sigh. Wasn't they? All my friends, feel with them. How the true believers must sigh. And how there must be an agony and an anguish in their hearts, hoping that we know the truth. And then God reminds us of the true battle. He says, don't worry, but remember this. 1 Peter 4:12, I read at the beginning. Beloved, lovely ones, my dears, he's saying, not in a sloppy way now, but my endeared ones. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. Don't be surprised. It's always been so. For so persecuted they the prophets before you. It has always been so. We have always been misrepresented. We have always been misjudged. Yet we have gone on, the people of God. For I know your sorrows. It is far more important that God understands us and our brothers and sisters behind the Iron Curtain and in other difficult places as well. It is far more important that as the enemy would even use our own brethren sometimes, supposing there were terrible suffering here, and then representatives went to the States and came from the United States here, and they had big rallies in churches, and they were able by compulsion to get and say, all is well. And yet us here as a congregation, with many other congregations, not here. What a sigh it would be. But he understands. He understands. And that's the most important thing. If we don't understand each other every time, if sometimes we are a little thoughtless of one another, will you remember this? He understands. He knows our sorrows, and hears our sigh. Think it not strange, whatever form the fiery trial may take. The situation here seemed to be a hopeless and a helpless one. But now then, let's look at it. That was the pursuit. Now the problem. The people were a big problem. God's people, we've always been a problem, you know. I'm a problem, you're a problem. I'm not saying you're a problem to me. We're all a problem to God. I would say I am my own biggest problem. Would you agree about that about yourself? Good. I hope you do. We are our own biggest problem. Now don't turn to somebody else and say, there's God's biggest problem over there. We know this in our own hearts. We can be a problem. And so you'll find this arguing going on between Moses and the people and Moses and God. And yet God has decided that whatever Moses' arguments may be, or the people's displeasure and discontent, a work which is goodness begins, the arm of his strength will complete. That's a wonderful thing. And an encouraging thing as well to know. Now the problem in chapter 14, verse 11. And they say unto Moses, there were no graves in Egypt. Hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness, they've been a bit sarcastic. Moses is saying, we hadn't got to dig our graves yet in Egypt. We were still alive there. Is the reason that you brought us to the wilderness in order that we might perish? Is that why we're here, Moses? Your methods don't work. The methods of Jehovah, they don't work. Very hard on the man of God. To be a servant of God can be often a very, very lonely position. Then they go on to say, wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? What they are saying is this. We had food there. They gave us good food because they liked the slaves to be strong. Work was hard. We were lashed, but we were used to lashings. We'd been able to grow a pretty tough hide. We were used to that. At least we knew we had safety. And we were not in this danger and in this misery and in this uncertainty that you brought us into. We don't want to be involved. We prefer the safety of Egypt with all its hardship and its sin rather than God and you, Moses, and the desert and danger and being involved with your God. It's too costly to be involved with your God. And they said, by the way, Moses, didn't we warn you? Haven't you got any sense at all? Weren't you always rather a wild man? Didn't you murder that Egyptian? Didn't you have to run away? Isn't that really your story? Are you now trying to get us into trouble as well? You can imagine all the things that they were saying. What they actually said was this. Is not this the word, this is verse 12, is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians, for it had been better for us, terrible words, for it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than we should die in the wilderness. What a situation. What would you do? If you were in God's place, would you say like this, well, go back to Egypt then. Stay in Egypt then. But you see, the work which his goodness began, the arm of his strength will complete. There will be a church in China, the church that refuses to die. There will be a real church in Russia too. There is one. And it will not be discouraged. And there will be a church in Wales and in Britain too. Why? The work which his goodness began, the arm of his strength will complete. But nevertheless, there is a problem here. What we find, the grumbling people, the angry Egyptians, rising in the middle is God now refining a man. Do you remember that hymn that says, when grace has well refined my heart? Is the grace of God refining your heart? Are you allowing the grace of God to refine your heart? Are you allowing your spirit, your soul, to be exercised by the grace of God until sometimes it hurts? And yet you are willing. Moses was willing. Sometimes he chipped a little at it, but he was willing. Grace was well refining his stubborn heart. We see a man here rising in stature. He's becoming a patriarch. He was a prince in an evil land. He was a pauper and in ignorance. And God is making him into a patriarch and into a true man of God. Listen to verse 13 and to the language of this man. What a difference. Remember how he used to say, why should I go? Why send me? I can't go. I've got a stammer. I can't speak. Do you remember? And in the end, God was angry with him. And then God taught him a lesson and let him go on his own. And then showed how helpless he was when he went on his own. Then he said, this time I'll go with thee. He never forgot that lesson. The lesson of the difference between God's absence and God's presence. It's hopeless without him. It's wonderful with him. And that's a lesson for all his faults and arguments that Moses never ever forgot. Now listen to verse 13. And Moses said unto the people, Moses said, fear ye not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show you to you today. Ye shall see them again no more forever. What confidence! What boldness! Where is his reticence? Where are his arguments? Where is his anger with God? So he's saying to the people, don't be afraid, stand still. And instead of looking at the Egyptians and at Pharaoh and the chariots and listening to the rumbling in the desert and the sound of their coming and seeing them coming even now on the horizon, stand still. And you will watch what God can do, and you will see it today. This man has become a giant, hasn't he? He's become a man of faith. Now, these are great words that he says, but what we learned now about Moses is not only for Moses, it is for any of us. To come to that place where our faith is implicit. Whatever may happen, we believe in God. In different situations, think of Job. Do you remember what he said? When he'd lost, well, everything really. Even if thou dost kill me, Lord, yet will I trust in thee. Then he said in another place, give me a pen of iron, give me a piece of granite, let me write how I feel, let me write my sorrows. Oh, that they were graven in a rock. Forever. Then he turns away from his writing, but I know that my Redeemer liveth. It's happened. God dealing with men in all sorts of situations. And if ever there was a stormy character, it was Job. If ever there was a man who leant upon his self-righteousness, it was Job. And yet God made of that man a meek man as well. Here with Moses, we see he is committed to God and convinced. Let me ask this question to myself and to all of us. Are we convinced that God is? Are we convinced that God is able in any situation? But this vital one. Are we committed to this God and to this God alone? Moses was. And in verse 14, you have the pinnacle of what he's saying. The Lord shall fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. So what he's saying to them, he says, stop wailing, stop murmuring, stop grumbling, stop shouting, stop calling me names, hold your peace. Then he's saying more. Have peace of heart. Hold your peace within. Don't storm in your heart. Don't storm in your mind. Hold your peace. How can we hold our peace? They're asking. The Lord shall fight for you this day, and you shall see the salvation of the Lord. That verse that I read from Peter goes on to say these words, in the next verse rather. I'll read the two together. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice. Hold your peace, rejoice. Inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. That's how the problem is dealt with. Hold your peace. God will fight for you. Words are given. A promise is made. God is behind that promise. Then, briefly to close. The provision. What did God do? In verse 15, if you'd like to look with me again. And the Lord said unto Moses, wherefore criest thou unto me? Speak unto the children of Israel that they may go forward. God is now, as if he were, in a very gracious way, how shall I put it carefully so it's not misunderstood? He's pretending that he didn't hear their grumbles. Very graciously. What's all this fuss? Did I hear anything? Was there a grumble there? Was there a critical spirit? Did anybody criticize my servant Moses? What's all this about? Anyway, he chooses not to take it up with them in his lovely grace. And he says, tell them now, march on! Well, it's a thing to say. March where? Into the sea? March on! Tell my people to go forward. It's a strange command. We often sing, we're marching to Zion, the beautiful city of God. But are we always conscious that we're doing so? So they march on. You can imagine it, can't you? Have you sometimes seen the kind of situation in a comedy little play might be, where they have soldiers marching left, right, and it looks as if a wall is in front of them and the sergeant major, whatever they are called, is going to forget to say about turn. And then just at the last minute, he says, about turn. So that's what God is going to do. He's going to say, left, right, stop, bow, turn, back into Egypt. No. Go forward. Into the sea. What's the difference between dying in the sea and dying in the wilderness? It's only a different kind of death. Moses says, lift up that rod I gave thee. And I will perform a miracle. Now then, it was not an accident of nature. It was a miracle. And the sea was divided. My dear friends, when we think of war, we know that's difficult today to say who's right and wrong with days of confusion. But I will always believe that at Dunkirk and at that great retreat, that was no accident when that fog came between the aeroplanes of destruction and the young men coming home in the little boats. Do you think that was just a coincidence? Even in times like that, and in your life, how many times have you said, if this shall happen, it'll be a miracle? And when it has happened, what have you said? Oh, it was a coincidence. Don't speak like that, my friend. These wonderful things do happen in our lives. They happen in my life, and they happen in your life. And most certainly, they happen in the life of the Church of God. Be encouraged. If God be for us, who can be against us? Strange dealings here. So the sea is parted. In verse 19, and the angel of God, which went before the camp of Israel, removed and went behind them. And the pillar of the cloud went from before their face and stood behind them. Now perhaps you'd like to look with me in chapter 13, and I'll read you verses 21 and 22. This is how they traveled, because they didn't know the way across the desert. Very difficult. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of a cloud to lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light to go by day and night. He took not away the pillar of the cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people, so that the angel of the Lord, that Christ himself, led his people. He is a God who is involved in the sorrows and the sighs and the tragedies and the agonies and the problems of God's people. He's with them in Siberia. He's with us in Cardiff. This is the kind of God that we have. And we must have the kind of faith that is able to discern that he is a God that is involved with us, and he desires that we should be involved with him. Now then, this pillar, this Lord, is changing places. It's changing sides, you see. He tells them to go forward that they might go into the sea, and he goes behind. Clever, might say, that he might be safe. No, that's not the point. Listen to this remarkable verse, verse 26 in the chapter 14. And it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel, And it was a cloud and darkness to them, but it gave light by night to the ears, so that the one came not near the other all the night. The same Lord, in the same place, can create confusion amongst the enemies of God and clarity for his people. The same situation, the same circumstances, but the Lord there, and yet with what a different result. Fear came upon Egypt. Many of them were very troubled, we are told, in verse 25 or 24. It goes on to say that God took off their chariot wheels so that they drove them heavily, so that the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fighteth for them against the Egyptians." What hope have we? If that God is on their side, if that God is fighting for them, what hope is there for us? He is a terrible God. He causes confusion in the ranks of us, and yet order with them, and yet they had to follow their orders. In verse 30, we have these words: "Then the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians." Yes, he did that. They crossed on dry land. The Egyptians followed them. The sea closed over them. Not an Egyptian remained that was chasing them. And they were safe on the other side. Let us remind ourselves now, in Exodus 6, verse 7, what is God doing? An important verse. "And I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God. And ye shall know that I am the Lord your God, which bringeth you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." What is he doing? He is preserving his church. It's his church. It's his battle. It's his covenant. And we are his people. You convinced of it? Are you committed to such a God? Then in verse 31, in 14, "And Israel saw that great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians, and the Lord and the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord." Listen, "and the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses." Now, look at the miracle that has taken place. The fear of God fell upon the Egyptians, and so that he was honored amongst them. They feared that God. Then we find Moses rising up as a giant, as a man of faith. And he is able to say, "What hast thou done, Lord?" Not that. He says, "Fear not, and see the salvation of the Lord. Hold fast, hold still. Keep your peace, and see the salvation of the Lord." He is able to rise to that height. What can you do with Israelites, though? When they stood on the side, the other side of the Red Sea, they were amazed. Oh, the problems went over. They weren't ready for Canaan yet. Far from ready. But they were out of that danger. Out of that danger. And they were amazed. And this is what they said: "We fear, we revere God. We believe, we trust God." And for the first time, they turned to Moses and they smiled and they said, "We trust you. We trust you. You've said many hard things to us. You've been very, very firm with us, but we trust you." Egypt is behind us. They have much to learn. Canaan, way ahead, is before them. But God is with them. And there is the beginning of how sweet and how blessed it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. I will make of you a people, and I will be to you a God. And that can happen today. He can restore and remind us that we are a covenant people, that we are debtors to mercy alone, and of covenant mercy we sing, nor fear with his righteousness on, a person, an offering to bring. The work which his goodness began, the arm of his strength will complete. What shall we do? Go forward. Forward into whatever God has for us as God's people in this country and in other countries in this day. May God have mercy upon our souls and give us grace to receive his grace. Let us pray. O Lord, we come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour, and ask thee to help us that we too might be made a meek people, yet strong in thee. Amen.